We've got as far as Philippians chapter 2 and the wonderful hymn to Christ. So let's open the Bible then, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And we make a start on it today. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Get stuck into that. I've got a couple of friends, both of whom were chronic sufferers of ME. And both of them did a commercial course that's called something like the Lightning Method, based on neuro-linguistic programming. Now, in the presence of several psychology students, I'm not going to pretend to know anything about that. But both of them were in wheelchairs, and both of them are now walking around. And both of them are fully active again. And one of them was trying to explain it to me. And she said, "Peter, basically what this did, it reprogrammed my brain. It reprogrammed my thinking. And reprogramming my thinking was the key to my recovery." I know no more about it than that. All I know is that both of them were in wheelchairs, both of them are walking around now. And it's something to do with reprogramming their mind. But what struck me was the power of the mind, how the mind can affect our whole being. Both of them were very active. Certainly one of them was one of the most dynamic people I've ever met. And it's great to see her back at work, and I meet her quite often at work. She's great. But once her mind was reprogrammed, everything in her life seemed to change. And she still has to pace herself. She's learned some important lessons about that. But the mind is important. And in verse 5 it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Adopt the mind of Christ, I think it's saying. Adopt the mind of Christ. And I was trying to think how that would work. And I thought what would be quite good would be to have a contrast here, an opposite, to kind of balance it, to throw the whole thing into perspective. So this, what would happen if kind of thing. So suppose I stood here and I said, comrades, adopt the mind of Joseph Stalin. How would your life be after that? How would your life be changed after that if you became a mini Stalin, sending people to the gulag? You didn't agree with, or crossed your path, you would send them to the gulag. What kind of person would you be? How would your life around you change? How would your relationships change? That would be really quite something. Or if I said, friends, Romans countrymen, adopt the mind of a corporate banker. How would your life change? Sometimes I think the entire country seems to have adopted the mind of a corporate banker. How would your life change? What would your priorities look like if you adopted the mind of a corporate banker? Suppose I said, adopt the mind of a neighborhood drug dealer. How would you start looking at the people round about you if you adopted the mind of a neighbourhood drug dealer? That's a pause for thought, isn't it? How would you look upon your neighbours, all as potential customers in your drug dealing. Adopt the mind of a neighbourhood drug dealer. It would change your life. It would change your relationships. Adopt the mind of a school bully. How would that change? Adopt the mind of Christ. Now you see how important it is to adopt the right mind. Adopt the mind of Christ in comparison to all that. And again, your whole world changes. Your relationships change. Contrast between the best and the worst of nature, of human nature. Verses 6 to 11 are often by commentators seen as a hymn. It's not the language Paul usually uses. And it has a scan to it, though not a rhyme, but they didn't bother with rhyme so much in those days. And if it's true that Paul has taken a hymn and put it here, we've got to learn two things from the hymn. Firstly, what the hymn says about Jesus Christ. So we've kind of seen more of that next week. But secondly, it's been put here as an example to us. So we've got to take the example from it. We've got to learn the lesson from it. Take a look at what it means. So let's do another contrast thing. All right, we've seen, just take you into extremes to see the effect that your mind will have on your life. And if you adopt the mind of Christ, how things will be different. So how much have things got to change before you and I adopt the mind of Christ? What's got to change? And what I found helpful, this is quite theological now, this next bit, but I find it tremendously helpful. How we compare Christ to Adam. What the Bible says about Adam and the human race. And we've got a table here. We're going to put on the screen now. So let's have the first one. The choice. Christ, his choice. Adam, his choice. Now, Christ's choice was, though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited. Adam, as the Bible explores the human race's choice in Adam, Adam was made in the image of God, but aspired to be like God and have the knowledge of good and evil. So Christ didn't consider his equality with God something to be exploited, but Adam tried to get more than he was. He was already in the image of God, but he wanted more. He aspired to be like God and to have the knowledge of good and evil. Christ emptied himself. Adam saw being like God something to be exploited. So as Christ humbled himself and poured himself out, Adam tried to lift himself higher than he was ever meant to be, higher than he ever could be. Do you see the difference in attitude? Jesus took the form of a servant. Adam tried, hoped to be something greater than human. What a choice. And we're all faced with the choice of Christ or the choice of Adam. Which is it to be? Let me move on to the next slide. Question of obedience. Although Christ was being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Compare that to Adam, who's seeking to be found in the likeness of God, or to be like God, but being found in human form. All right? So Christ was born in human likeness, found in human form. Adam was born in likeness of God, found in human form, but trying to be more. Adam exalted himself. Christ humbled himself. As they came to human form, having the likeness of God in them, Christ humbled himself. Adam exalted himself. Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Adam became disobedient, seeking eternal life, but he was expelled and alienated. You can, if you want to check those verses, Genesis 3, 6 and 22, and Romans 5, 19, if you want to look them up. So, can just go back a second, Steve? Thank you. So we have a question of obedience. We find Christ becoming obedient to death on a cross, and we find Adam becoming disobedient and losing everything, seeking to gain more than he ever had the right to gain, and ending up losing what he had been born with, what had been his right as a creature of God, being made in the likeness of God. So there's a choice. Christ's choice, Adam's choice. Christ's obedience, Adam's disobedience. Which is my choice? Am I going to be obedient or disobedient? It's my choice. Humanly speaking, I belong to the disobedient race. Humanly speaking, I believe I belong to the species that was made by God to be loved and to have stewardship over this planet and to live in harmony with him, but blew it, threw it all away. And that's my inheritance as a human being. And I look to Christ, who was human as well, but went on a different path. I have to say, am I on the right path, or is it time to change? And thank you, Steve. On to the final slide here. The exaltation, Christ's exaltation, and Adam's condemnation. Therefore, God highly exalted Christ and gave him the name that is above every name. Compare that to Adam, where in Genesis 3:16-19, God condemned him to suffering and gave him the penalty of death. Christ's obedience leads to his exaltation. Adam's disobedience leads to his condemnation. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, says Philippians. Galatians 3, verses 10 and 13 said so that Adam's descendants would be cursed. And Christ's name will be exalted in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. But Romans 5, 12 to 14, 8, verse 22 says, all creation under heaven and earth becomes separated from God. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, where the Bible says, no tongue is able to confess salvation, but will receive the wrath of God. So we have the condemnation. Everything under heaven and earth becomes separated from God, becomes cursed, becomes corrupt, becomes lost, becomes without hope. And suddenly Christ's obedience changes all that. And in Christ, we find Christ being exalted. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Christ comes to bring salvation and reverse what Adam brought by his disobedience. And again, we're left with this choice. Well, am I going to exalt Christ or am I not? Am I going to choose obedience to God? Choose the way of Christ? Am I going to let Christ's mind transform my mind? Am I going to exalt Christ, be part of the exaltation of Christ, or am I going to continue in disobedience? Am I going to take a decision to exalt Christ? And to move from condemnation to forgiveness, from loss to hope, from wrath of God to forgiveness and salvation and justice as Christ takes my sin on the cross. My choice, your choice. Move from one side to the other. Thank you, Steve. The power of the servant heart, then. The power of the servant heart. As we come back to Philippians chapter 2, talks about how Christ, in verse 7, became nothing, took upon himself the very nature of a servant. Took upon himself the very nature of a servant. And I don't know why, about power relationships. It was a huge feminist theme in the 60s and 70s, 80s, even into the 90s. In the 90s, I was assaulted with it by a feminist in university. Power relationships, manipulating other people, using other people, humiliating others, winning prestige at their expense. Or a servant nature chose to serve. John Ortberg has a beautiful piece. It's a beautiful piece of Max Lucado. It is has a beautiful piece of writing on this. I'll just read it to you because I can't better it. He just puts it beautifully. This is Max Lucado. He says, Jesus came to serve. He selected prayer over sleep, the wilderness over the Jordan, irascible apostles over obedient angels. I'd have gone with the angels, given the choice. I'd have built my apostle team out of cherubim and seraphim, or Gabriel and Michael, eyewitnesses of Red Sea rescues and Mount Carmel falling fires. I'd choose the angels, not Jesus. He picked the people, Peter, Andrew, James and Matthew. And when they feared the storm, he stilled it. And when they had no coin for taxes, he supplied it. When they had no wine for the wedding or food for the multitude, he made both. He came to serve. He let a woman in Samaria interrupt his rest, a woman in adultery interrupt his sermon, a woman with a disease interrupt his plans, and one with remorse interrupt his meal. Though none of the apostles washed his feet, he washed theirs. Though none of the soldiers at the cross begged for mercy, he extended it. And though his followers skedaddled like scared rabbits on Thursday, he came searching for them on Easter Sunday. The resurrected king ascended to heaven only after he'd spent 40 days with his friends, teaching them, encouraging them, serving them. Why? It's what he came to do. He came to serve. Let's follow his examples. Servanthood requires no unique skill or seminary degree. Jesus changed the world without forcing anybody to serve him. He did what needed to be done out of love. And then the qualities of servanthood. I won't go into them this evening. They're in verses 6 to 8. He didn't insist on his own rights. He didn't promote himself. He obeyed God and he sacrificed for others. Those are the natures of servanthood. You don't insist on your rights. Don't promote yourself. You obey God. And you sacrifice for others. None of those are difficult to understand. They're difficult to do. And you can only do them if you've got the mind of Christ. If you haven't got the mind of Christ, you won't do it. If you've got the mind of Joseph Stalin, you won't do any of those. If you've got the mind of a local drug dealer, you won't do any of those. Will you? It's not there. It's not in their portfolio. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you will learn not to insist on your rights, not to promote yourself. You'll learn to obey God and learn to sacrifice for others. I was looking for an example, and I found one. It comes from Brother Andrew's book called Secret Believers, a book somebody lent to me. And I found it tremendously interesting and moving. One of those books that catch you by surprise, you know? You're not expecting much of it. Wow! It's just moving, moving book. And in it, Brother Andrew tells the story of a Middle Eastern church where one of their young Christian women was abducted by Muslim fundamentalists. And she was sexually abused. She was, in inverted commas, married to one who then gave her up and passed her on to another who, in inverted commas, married her. And so it went on, and she had a child, and the family complained, but she was threatened to say that she'd chosen to marry this boy. It was all lies, but she was so frightened for her life, she knew she had to say that. And she escaped. After several years, she escaped and came back to the village. And they didn't really know what to do with her. They were struggling to accept her and the baby back into the community. But the church met together and they agreed they'd accept her back. And they were angry about what had happened to her. And one of their number also had been murdered, they believed, by extremists. And the church got together in this Middle Eastern town. And as they met together, he noticed that this girl had been welcomed back, and that her friends were now cuddling the baby. They'd realized that this was God had brought her back to them. And then the talking began, and the anger began. The anger, it says, in the church sanctuary was palpable. The congregation had reached breaking points, and many of the men were seeming wanting an excuse to attack the Muslims. And the priest prayed that God would give him words to diffuse the anger. And the people were saying they threatened to destroy our church. They steal our daughters, they burn our shops. It's time for us to take a stand. We not let them push us around anymore. The government won't support us, the police won't defend us. We must stand up for ourselves. Is this how Christ has taught us to respond to persecution? Asked someone, but it was as though nobody had heard. A businessman stood up. I've talked with other Christians in town. They agree that we must stand together. We need to make a statement. I purpose that we all gather here on Friday at noon and demonstrate outside the main mosque. And somebody said, that's during Friday prayers. We'll be in the streets when they come out of the mosque. Exactly, everyone will know our business. But what if they attack us? Then we fight back. We've got guns too. But the priest shouted, no. And everyone grew quiet. He said, that is not how we will respond. We ought not to lower ourselves to their standards. We are Christians. We should be different. We won't let them intimidate us, said the council member. Well, we won't, he said. But neither will we send a message of hate. I know we're scared, we're angry, but we won't react with guns and violence. That's their way. We have a better way. And he said, for 2 years they'd had a prayer meeting every week. They decided to have a special prayer meeting. They would put up a tent and invite all Christians to come, and then they'd invite the Muslims to attend. And when they attend, he said, we will tell them that we forgive them. People protested. How can we forgive? People have died. Our shops have been destroyed. Our daughters raped. They threatened to pull down our church. How can we speak of forgiveness? Because, said the priest, of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's what they did. They had a meeting. And they called their persecutors in and told them that they forgave them in Christ's name. Let's pray. If the band would please join me on the platform. Father, we pray for the mind of Christ to be born in us. Jesus to reign in our lives, the spirit of forgiveness to dominate our lives. Lord, we ask for forgiveness of our enemies. We pray for forgiveness for our nation and for strength to your church as she witnesses to a new generation. In Jesus' name, amen.